One of the exciting highlights of our trip away, as Sally mentioned, for me it was going to Moonta Mines and going on the little railway they've got there. Now when they sort of said, oh, do you want to, there's this railway thing you can go on, do you want to go and do that? And I went, oh, sure, we can go and do that. But it was amazing. I didn't know how exciting and interesting it was. Now, for a bit of context, Moonta was the second biggest town in South Australia in the 1870s. So now it's this tiny little sort of touristy type town. But back then it was this thriving metropolis, as thriving as metropolises got in the 1870s. But now you'd go and there's just these big, these sort of bushy sort of areas, and you see these old buildings sort of towering up amongst the scrub out of nowhere, and the history of what people went through when a small boy was 10, he was allowed to work in the mines, and he would be a picky boy and he would be picking out copper and making sure that they got all the copper out of the stuff that was sent back. And the whole life of these people sort of surrounded this mine where they brought millions of dollars worth, or millions of pounds at that day, of copper out of the ground. But now this wonderful, amazing, big mining area is just a wreckage and a tourist attraction. There is about 130 kilometres of mining shafts and tunnels under the ground in that area. And it was a place of great innovation where they worked out how they could get extra copper out of the tailings heaps. That's where they, after they'd picked all the copper out by hand, they had a way of chemically bringing the copper that was all in those heaps that was still left over to bring it out and then make money off it. It was also a town that was full of Methodist churches. They had 16 churches, Methodist churches in that area. If you go there today, it's this small little town, but to think that they had 16 churches, and one of them seats 1,250 people, this big auditorium. Now there's probably just a couple of Methodist churches left. And as you go around and look at things, you'll see pictures of places where you'd see this busy factory-like place of production, and then you see what it looks like today, and there's a couple of ruins poking up amongst a whole bunch of scrub and places where kangaroos are hanging out. And it's nice to see those old buildings, but, and if you go into the town, you see a lot of old buildings for when the town was successful. Now, I find something beautiful about those kinds of ruins, but we're in a society where we see Christianity is disappearing. Our beautiful churches are becoming buildings for pubs or real estate agencies, or they become quirky housing renovations where people are trying to get on grand designs, so they renovate an old church to be their house. Meanwhile, in our society, depression is way up. There is more slavery in the world today than there has ever been. The environment is being trashed. There are high global tensions. The world appears to be getting worse. Sometimes I want to call out and say, why, God, is this happening? Now, perhaps I could think of some of the social causes and know in many ways why people distrust churches and how sometimes that's warranted. But we've just had Easter. The current state of the church could not have been what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross. And I just want to call out, restore us, O God. We've been taking the school holidays to have a look at some psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 139, and today we're looking at a lament psalm in Psalm 80. Now it's a psalm of Asaph. Now Asaph was a temple musician who was chosen by David, King David, to be one of three temple musicians who oversaw the temple worship. However, it seems that this psalm was written probably around the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom, which would have been many generations after the first Asaph lived, and yet this is a psalm of Asaph. So there are lots of Asaphs throughout the Bible who it's most likely that that one Asaph back then had a family that would write under his name. Or there'd be a guild of musicians who would sort of write under his musical legacy and still be called Psalms of Asaph. Kind of like the Christian band Newsboys these days, where it seems they're constantly changing members, but they still play under the name Newsboys. I don't think they have any of the original members from 1985. They've had about 12 past members, but they're still the Newsboys today. That's kind of how we think about Psalms of Asaph, like the Newsboys. So this is written by someone of the Asaph group. I'll call him Asaph just for simplicity's sake. But in verse 2, Asaph asks God to save three of the northern tribes of Israel. And so it's probably written just before or just after the Assyrian exile. We know that God rescued the descendants of Abraham from captivity in Egypt to make them his special people, who would show humanity how they should live, how they could live in line with their Creator. But instead of peace, there was fighting. Instead of faithfulness, there was idolatry. Instead of kindness, there was exploitation. So God sent the Assyrians to take out the northern kingdom. It's probably after this destruction that the psalm is written. Now, you'll remember from when we looked at it in Isaiah, the exile wasn't sort of an overnight one-day event that happened, but it took several decades of Assyria having taken over and then people trying to fight back and then Assyria squashing them again and then them fighting back and then Assyria squashing harder until they were completely scattered and spread apart. The people of God have not acted like God's people, and so God had them to be taken from their land. Now, it's never all of the people who have done the wrong thing. I remember when I was in school, occasionally your class would be a bit too noisy, and so the teacher would make you stay back a minute into your recess. And then they would add an extra minute to the time you had to stay back every time you got noisy again. Now, it probably wasn't the whole 30 kids in the class making noise, but probably only about 5 to 10 noisy ones. Or enough to make that dull hum of people working turn into a booming rabble when the stressed out teacher comes back in the room and hears everyone making noise. Now, after the teacher had inevitably warned us that we would lose parts of our recess, there'd usually be one or two people that would test them, people who were not normally in the habit of heeding warnings, and so they would make noise, and a few bad apples will inevitably steal a couple of extra precious minutes from my recess. Now, I don't have the statistics on how many of the Israelites were faithful and how many of them did things that were worthy of exile. Usually the Bible records the king and then the rest of the Israelites usually follow their lead. Now, we do know there were faithful prophets like Jeremiah, who was warning the whole time, and yet he had to endure the exile as well. A lot of the problems that Christianity is in today is probably not the direct fault of the people here. Yet we see the beautiful vine that God planted being trampled by the world, and we wonder what God is doing. This is the space of this psalm. This psalm is a call for restoration when the people of God have been scattered and destroyed, when what was once a beautiful, thriving town is now crumbled and rusted ruins for a tourist attraction. It can also be a model for us of how we approach God when things are challenging. Now, this psalm starts, as most of them do, with giving us the reasons that God is the one who will answer our prayers. Why is it that we think God is the one who we should be asking and not our parents or our friends or our sibling or our partner? Why do we turn to God and not a self-help guru or the latest 5-step process or a consultant or those professional advice givers which seem to be around? As this psalm starts, the reason that Asaph wants to ask God is that he is the shepherd who led Joseph like a flock. God is enthroned upon the cherubim, which is a reference to the spot on the Ark of the Covenant where God was supposed to sit. So because of those things, God should be the one who saves them. God is the one who is leading them like a shepherd. God is the one who is enthroned in their temple with them. So he is the one who could save them and should. Now this psalm has a repeated refrain, which is not super common in the psalms, but three times it cries out, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." This means that it kind of has three verses. The first verse, it says the reason why God should be the one to do something, and that is that he is the shepherd and he is with them. The second verse asks God to relent on his judgment. And then we get this extended third verse, which lays out the ideal of what Israel should be with God rather than what it is. The reason that God should be the one to care and act is that he is their shepherd. He is the one who feeds and looks after them, and he is close to them. He is the one who should lead them, and so he can lead them out of this terrible situation. And so they say, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Now, the second verse, we get a hint at the elephant in the room, and that is that God is judging them for their wrongdoing. Asaph says, "O Yahweh, God of heavenly armies, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves." There's a hint here that God is angry with them, and that is why they are suffering. Now, the anger is justified, but the suffering they are experiencing is also real. God was supposed to be their shepherd, the one who cares for them, who feeds them and looks after them. But the bread that he's giving them is tears. And to top it off, they get to drink tears also. And instead of bringing God glory, their neighbours and enemies are laughing at them. Now, like I said before, there would have been faithful people in Israel, and this is how they feel like they are being rewarded. They are experiencing unimaginable sorrow. I know there are certainly times when I feel like God is angry at my prayers, or at least indifferent to them, where we rely on God to provide, but he provides sorrow. Where we want God to bless us, but it seems that the things that the church does just seems to heap ridicule on God and his message. And there is not much that we can say except, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Asaph then tells us about a vine. Now, a vine is often used as a symbol for Israel. They are supposed to be a vine that bears fruit, but usually they do not bear good fruit. Isaiah uses that image that Israel is a vine that God lovingly prepares a place for and plants, only for them to bear rancid fruit. And here Asaph asks the question. He says, "God, you brought this vine out of Egypt. You prepared a place for it. You helped it grow and spread. Why have you broken down the walls so that anyone who passes by takes its fruit and animals come and ravage it?" Now, Asaph has to know that there are reasons behind God's judgment and where they are right now. But he looks at the beautiful thing that Israel was and what it was meant to be, and it's hard for him to see how what is happening now is in any way what God could have wanted or intended for them. So he asks God for a solution. He says, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine." As he talks about the restoration of the vine, something strange happens. He goes on to talk about a son. Now, the Son of God is often a way that they would talk about the king. So Asaph thinks that the solution is in a king that God will raise up. He says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." They want God to restore them, and to restore them through his son, a king, a son of man who God has made strong. And it's with this that he says, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name." So Asaph is part of the people of God who are suffering. They see the promise that God has given them. They have seen God lead them like a shepherd. And now he's judging them justly, but it still hurts. From the depths of their sorrow, they are calling out to God to remind him of the potential and promise that they had and to implore God as their shepherd to lead them. And the solution is that if God supports and raises up a king for them, then they will be a people who will not turn away from him again. "Restore us, O Yahweh, God of heavenly armies. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So it seems that the answer for their salvation, for them to become the vine that God always planned for them, is for God to send his king. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament, we saw in John that Jesus says that he is the true vine. Jesus is the king. The solution, through Jesus, the people of God will be restored and be what they were always supposed to be. Through Jesus, this restoration that they are calling for happened and will happen. So where does this leave us? We have had Jesus come and be there, be the true vine, the restoration of God's people. We as non-Jewish people are grafted onto the vine so we can be part of God's plan for humanity. So why do we see the world and the decline of Christianity and we want to cry out, "Restore us, O God"? Well, first of all, I want to say that this psalm shows us that when we are facing struggle and sorrow as a church, when we feel that God has led us into sorrow, then we can, like Asaph does, call out to God for restoration. When we feel that the only bread that God has given us is tears, we can call out, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." After that, then, we need to ask the question, what is it that we want God to restore and why? Do we want God to restore the church buildings, or perhaps the cultural hold that Christianity had? Do we want to replace all the Santa Clauses we see at Christmas time with nativities? Do we want this old church building to be viewed in the community with the respect that it once did? Do we want people to stop playing sport on a Sunday and come to church services instead? Now, all those things are not bad things, but none of them specifically mean that the people are being the people of God. I could rebuild all the old facilities in Moonta, but that would not mean that we'll be able to get more copper out of the ground or that people would want to go there as miners. The reason that Israel was facing what they faced was that they had forsaken their purpose. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. They were making the world worse instead of better. The solution was not for them to rebuild what was lost or destroyed, but to follow their shepherd's leading, to have a king that they would follow. Now, people have done studies on whether religious people are better people or people who are better off than non-religious people. They test who gives more money to charity, who is more involved in volunteering and helping the community, who deals better with depression and overcoming it, and who is more optimistic. They also test who is more punitive or judgmental and wants to punish people, and also who is more tolerant. Now, the studies show that if someone's faith is something they get a social benefit from, if it's like a political or social badge that they wear, if they get a better standing in the community or people congratulate them on their faith, if their faith is an outward show, then they are less generous, they are more judgmental and less tolerant of anyone else. Now, this was highlighted in a widely publicised study a few years ago, where it showed that conservative evangelical men who attended church sporadically, so every now and then they would attend church, they were more likely to mistreat their wives than anyone else. But men who attended regularly were less likely to mistreat their wives than any other demographic. So if people have an external show of faith, they usually end up being worse people and worse for society. But for people who have an internalized faith, they give significantly more to charity, they deal with mental health struggles better, they are more tolerant of people who are not regularly in their social demographic. They still tend to be a bit more punitive. They believe in justice and can be a bit judgmental in that way. But they're tolerant of other things. There's this wide range of factors that show the fruit of a changed life. One researcher who clearly stated that he was not a Christian said that the Red Cross would be doing much better in getting blood donations if there were more Christians or church attendees. Because if you're a non-Christian, then there's a 10% chance that you're a blood donor. But if you're a Christian, that goes up to a 17% chance. And considering that one in three people need blood at some point, it is better for society if there are more Christians attending churches. This means that perhaps the big showy version of Christianity that we used to have might not be the best thing. We might look like a successful vine, but the branches are rotten. In the Moonta Mines, there were 16 large Methodist churches, but when the Baptists and the Salvation Army tried to build churches there, they were met with sharp opposition. And they did not do very well, and they were shunned by the Cornish Methodists that lived around. At the time, the mine manager had made it mandatory for workers to go to church. If they didn't go to church, then they would lose a day's work and risk not being able to feed their family. I want us to call out, "Restore us, O God," but I don't want the appearance of Christendom. I want us to be a people with internalized faith, people who are generous and optimistic and make the world a better place. I want us to be people who are led by our shepherd, people who make a difference to the world around them. So it is with that, as we look around the world, we want to cry out, "Restore us, O God." But we want him to change and renew us, not merely rebuild. We know that he has sent his Son, the true Son of Man, the true King for us to follow. Jesus came not as a conquering king, but as one who embodied the best that humanity can be. He then died for all the times that we do not, have not, and will not be the best that God wants us to be. He then rose, showing that the world will one day be restored. So we can be part of that vine if we turn to him and trust in him. As we pray, "Restore us, O God," it is not some far-off fanciful hope, but our daily experience of walking with our shepherd and our king. Now, the context of this psalm is God's people as a whole, and that is something that we can continue to pray. We want God to make us more and more like Christ. As we look to the future of our church, we know that we are not the whole body of Christ. We are part of it. Our faith is strong and vibrant when it is changing our lives. So we pray, "Restore us, O God." Let us hope that God restores us in his way, a way that changes the world and makes it better, and not in a way that just appears to be good. Let us pray. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine upon us so that we can be saved. We look around the world and we know that it desperately needs you. People desperately need to have their lives changed to follow you. We pray, Lord, that we can follow you as our shepherd. You will lead us and provide for us. You will be the one to guide us and show us what we need to build and where we need to let go of things. I pray, Lord, that you'll be the one to guide us and show others who you are too. Restore us, O God, the leader of heavenly armies. Shine your face on us so that we can be saved. I pray, Lord, that you'll shine your face on those who we do not know. You'll show others who you are. You'll help us to live as the true vine did, bearing your fruit in this world. Pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.